you. Let's have a word of prayers with you, Ken. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you give us, and especially thank you for tonight's time. Time for us to prepare to look at your scripture and your word in a way that would help it come alive for us. And I pray that your blessings would be on us this evening, and that the things that I say may help people understand better what you're saying, because that's what matters. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. I want to begin tonight by noting that the month that's coming up, month of May, may be the simplest and most direct month that you're going to have in the whole year. There is essentially one subject during the month of May, and that subject is David the King. You have had a little bit about David the King already, or will have by the time this month. Actually, we're in May, so at the end of April you would have had a little bit about David, but not really as king. As last month finished, Saul had been killed in battle, and his sons had been killed with him, and we begin the month of May looking at David becoming king in fact. And so tonight what I want to do is to walk you through what I'll simply call major events, major moments, major experiences in David's life, and have you watching for those as you go through the month that's coming. Okay? Now, if you've looked at the list for May, you will notice that there's lots of psalms interspersed in the list. And so what I want you to do is just for a moment turn to Psalm, I think it's 54. I'll know when I get there. And what I invite you to do is to read verse 0 in Psalm 54. Now, a few of you who've been around me before may know what I mean by that. A number of the Psalms have a preliminary commentary of some words that come before verse 1. And that's what I want you to take a look at. Psalm 54, first thing it says is for the choir master. It's interesting it wasn't written for the choir. It was written for the choir master. It says on stringed instruments. That tells you something about the accompaniment that the choir would use. My translation says poem of David. And then it tells you the piece that I want to take you to. Can you see that? Can you read that? What does it say? When the Ziphites said, is not David hiding among us? There was a moment in David's life where some people he was hiding from Saul in the midst of some people, and those people gave him up. And now Saul's coming after him, and he knows where to look. Okay, skip over to 56. Well, you don't. That's the problem. I don't know how to do that with the chronological Bible. You'll just have to. This is the point where you take notes and you go and look this up later. I'm serious. Just relax. Enjoy it. I'm going to tell you everything you need to know, but you can take a note. Psalm 54 was the first one I looked at. This one, Psalm. I'm just picking a few at random to help you with this. Psalm 56. Once again, it says for the choir master, but it doesn't say anything about stringed instruments. In my translation, it says the tune to sing this by is the oppression of distant princes. I don't know if yours says that or not. And then it says of David, and it says in a quiet voice, and it says when the Philistines seized him in Gath. He was still running from Saul, and some problems came and they seized him. Now, as you're reading along in May, you're going to read the psalms that go with May's readings. These were some psalms that would have gone a little bit better with the readings last month, because in last month, what you had was primarily the story of Samuel and Saul. And the story of Samuel and Saul is overlaid by the front end of the story of David. David is anointed king when Saul is still king, and Saul stays king until his death. And during that overlay period, you were looking at that in April. That's sort of the transition period that you'll be in as you go into May. And then the rest of May is looking at the life of David as king. So what I'm saying is, as you go in Psalms, if you happen to be fortunate enough to have a study Bible or a life application Bible, something like that, you'll very often find that the verse, that verse zero, the verse that doesn't have a number, those words before the words of verse 1, will often tell you something about this. And sometimes it just says David wrote this, of David. And sometimes it will say David wrote this under these circumstances. And if you'll pay attention to that, you might be able to see that. It's not likely you're going to have those notes in the chronological Bible. So you're going to have to go back and forth for those. Anytime you go to a psalm, it probably wouldn't hurt to have a study Bible close by and just look and see if there's a little clue about that particular psalm that might help you understand why that was happening on that particular day. Okay, so far? Now, if we're going to talk about major events in the life of David, we're going to have to go back into this overlay period. So some of this will be things that you've already read about, but then I'll bring it forward. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1 through 13, Samuel anoints David to be king. Now, you've already read this, I believe. And in the reading of that, you may have noticed that Jesse had a whole bunch of sons, and Saul came in looking for one of those, and looked at the first one and thought, boy, you know how to pick them, God. This one's a real good one. And God said, that's not the one. And the second one comes, and you hear Samuel almost saying, well, I can see. This one's almost as good looking, and I'm sure you have your reasons. But he ended up going through all the sons that were there and not finding the one that God had meant for him to anoint. And at that point, he says to Jesse, don't you have any more sons? Now, if you go back and read that later, what you'll find is Samuel had said something very specifically. Call your sons together. I want to eat a meal with you and your sons. Get them all here. We will not eat until all of your sons are here. Jesse brought all the sons he thought mattered, and David wasn't there. Do you remember what the Lord said about David at the moment when David finally came up and God said, that's the one? The Lord said to Samuel, in Samuel's ear only as far as we know, human beings look on the outside, but I look on the heart. I have chosen, he says in a place close by, I have chosen a man after my own heart. Okay? That's the verse I want you to hold in your head all the way through May as you're doing your reading. And the question I want to pose to you is, why did God say that? What is it about David's conduct, behavior, attitude, whatever else you want to put in, what was it about that that made it line up with those words? Is it possible to be a man after God's own heart and commit adultery? The answer, it turns out, in the month of May will be apparently. Is it possible to commit murder? The answer will be apparently, yes. Apparently, yes. Because David is a man after God's own heart. And those things happen during the time that he's there. During this time that you'll be reading. All right? Now, we're doing previewing, so let me go a little bit further. In the book of Ruth, which I think you finished by now, you learned something about his heritage, and I forgot to tell you about one piece of it. When you got to the end of the book of Ruth, Ruth marries Boaz, and they have a son. And the son is Obed, and that's David's grandfather. And they give you two more generations to say, here came David, and when David came, Naomi, was able to hold him. I think that's the way they talk about that in the story, that she was still alive and able to hold David when he was born. What I didn't tell you was about Boaz. If you've read it, chances are you noticed it, but I don't know. So just in case. Way back when the children of Israel came into the promised land to displace the people, this was Joshua and the front end of Judges, you may remember the first big fortified city they took was Jericho. And the way they took that was to send spies in who almost got captured, but a prostitute in the city hid them. The prostitute was Rahab. Okay? That's Boaz's mother, just in case you didn't pick up on that. So here are two of the principal foreign women who show up in the genealogy of Jesus, who show up in the genealogy of David. and they're all within one generation, and I had not pointed that out to you. You'll find that part of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. If you want to look at verse 5, you'll see that in there. Okay, 1 Samuel 17. You've already read about David and Goliath. You've already read about David walking up, listening to Goliath with his boasting, and saying, "Who is this dog that's insulting the Lord of hosts? Why isn't somebody going out to meet him?" And you hear his brothers and some of the others saying, "You think you're going to do that?" And you hear his answer, "Why not? God's with me." And the story of David and Goliath is a pretty early piece of this. You may remember that the outcome of that was that the army was protected from the Philistines, but also Saul got pretty mad. That's the period of time when Saul was chasing David all over the place. A couple of these psalms we just looked at were written in that time period, right? And in that process, two times Saul was put under David's power. One time, Saul had gone into a cave to relieve himself, and David is in the cave. While he's doing his business, he saws off a little part of his garments, and then when Saul gets back out and gets over on the next mountainside, David holds it up. Essentially, David was saying, "God has anointed me king, but it's in God's hands as to when that happens." You think about how people conduct themselves in politics. That's a little unusual. 1 Samuel 25 is one of my favorite stories. You've, again, I think, already read this. This is David and Abigail. David has a wife, but he picks up a second one. A man is foolish enough to not be kind to David's men when David's men have been protecting him. And David decides he's going to go and take care of the fella. And Abigail stops him, saves him from making that mistake. And ends up, when her husband realizes who David is and what he's done, he has a heart attack and dies. And Abigail ends up as David's wife. Now, the place we pick up is at the front end of 2 Samuel. You sort of think about 1 Samuel is Samuel and Saul and the beginning of David. The front end of 2 Samuel is where David becomes king. Saul is now dead. That's the last of 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Chronicles, remember, covers all of this in a different way. And so I'm going to skip taking you into 1 and 2 Chronicles tonight, but you'll be reading parallel passages in there. When David becomes king, it's real important that you keep an eye on the language that's used. He does not become king of all Israel immediately. There are still family members of Saul out there. He becomes king of Judah. Judah accepts him as king. And it's only until a few years have gone by that the rest of Israel has picked him up. The division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that most of you will probably know about, the rest of you will find it when we get further into this, maybe June or July. That division is even present right there. The process by which David becomes king. Watch for this. He becomes king of Judah. And then only later do the whole of Israel, all the other tribes, come in and declare him king. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, he conquers Jerusalem. Up until that time, it was called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, and the people who lived there were called Jebusites. It was a fortified city up on the top of a very steep hill or a very steep mountain, and it was supposedly impossible to conquer. David apparently said to his army, "Whoever is the first one up, whoever leads the charge up to the top, I'll make him commander of the whole army." The fellow who does that is Joab, and Joab is a huge, huge presence in the rest of David's life. Sometimes for good, sometimes not for good. It keeps going back and forth. But Joab is a person who had great courage on that day. Now, in a story that I think you've already read, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They had carried the Ark of the Covenant out with them when they went into battle with the Philistines, and they lost that battle because they had not prepared for it properly. They hadn't dealt with God properly. God let the Ark be captured, and it had been on Philistine property for all this time. The Philistines had finally sent it back because it kept causing problems for them of a nature that you would read in here when you read this. And they made it a certain distance inside Israel's territory, and then it stopped. So in that same chapter where Jerusalem is conquered, David begins to do building programs in the city of Jerusalem. And one of the things he does is to bring the ark back into the people. It wasn't taken to the same place it had been before, but it was taken into Jerusalem. In the process of bringing it in, David is celebrating with the people. And the picture is a little bit graphic, but we're all adults here, so I'll share it with you. David was wearing a loin cloth. What is the purpose of a loin cloth? To cover the loin. Okay? What else was David wearing? Apparently not much. And as he was celebrating, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I think. 2 Samuel chapter 6. As he was celebrating in front of the ark, he was dancing. The phrase is making his wife Michal, this was Saul's daughter. He had married one of Saul's daughters in the middle of all of this. She spoke to him when he got back, "Much honor the king of Israel has won today, making an exhibition of himself under the eyes of his servant maids, making an exhibition of himself like a buffoon." That was verse 20 of 2 Samuel 6. David's reply is one you ought to underline. "I wasn't dancing for you, and I wasn't dancing for them. I was dancing for the Lord." Very interesting little phrase that I think lots and lots of things can be made out of. "As the Lord lives, who chose me in preference to your father and his whole family to make me leader of Israel, the Lord's people, I will dance before the Lord and lower myself even further than that. In your eyes I may be base, but by the maids you speak of, by them I will be held in honor. I wasn't dancing for you, I was dancing for the Lord." Interesting phrase. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to take you back to an earlier time that we had this year. I told you early on that with Noah, with Abraham, and with Moses, we see covenants. There are five covenants that I can count in the Old Testament. There's a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses, and now in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, this is repeated in 1 Chronicles 17, there's a covenant with David. It's not so much a covenant with David any more than the others were covenants with Moses. It was covenants with the people through those particular persons. Noah was the covenant of security. Abraham was the covenant of identity and place. Moses was the covenant of boundaries and laws. And with David, it's the covenant of meaning and security. Some of you know a psychologist by the name of Maslow. Have you heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Have you heard of that? This isn't perfectly parallel, but it's pretty close. The basic need that human beings have is security. The second need they have is identity, some sense of belonging. The third need they have is guidance and direction, boundaries. And if all of those are okay, then there are still needs unmet. If there's a problem with one of those, that takes precedence over everything. If your security is threatened, nobody really cares too much about whether you follow the rules. You're just trying to survive the night. Okay? But what happens is you get to a point, and all of a sudden you start asking the questions, what does it all mean? Was my life worthless? Does it have any meaning? Does it have any significance? And that's what this covenant is dealing with. It is in this covenant that the Lord says to David, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you and your family. One of your descendants will be on the throne forever." Who is that descendant they're talking about? That's Jesus. Okay? So, all of these covenants have their fulfillment in the New Testament. I'm not going to take time to show you those. But if you look at that fulfillment, that particular one is Jesus and how our interaction with Him provides meaning and significance to the life that we live. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's about the first 16 verses. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles 17, but I didn't write down the verses.
That's what we read today.
Was that today's? Okay, that shows you. Up until now, it's been review. This is where the thing crosses over. Okay? By this point, by about chapter 7, chapter 8, most of the threats that the nation has had, David has dealt with them. And he starts to do something very interesting. He starts to look for people among his former adversaries
to whom he can show, my translation translates it, faithful love. That word in Hebrew is hesed, H-E-S-E-D, is the English lettering that we would put with that, hesed. It is one of the highest qualities that people ascribe to God. And he wants to show faithful love. He shows faithful love to one of the remaining sons, one of the remaining descendants of Saul. Despite all that Saul had done to try to kill him and all this kind of stuff, he's looking for some way to do that. He goes, and one of the kings that had harbored him for a while and then had turned against him, he looks, that king died, he was looking to, and the word that's used here is to show faithful love. Show faithful love to one of his sons. In that second case, the people completely misunderstand what David is trying to do, and another war starts. But the interesting thing is what he's trying to do. How many kings in this time, or for 1,000 years either side of this, would have ever tried to show some kind of God-like love, God's type of love, to the descendants of former adversaries? It's an amazing moment. 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11 opens with a chilling verse. The first verse. At the turn of the year, this would be springtime. Winter's over. The mud has started to dry up a little bit. You can actually start to move around the countryside. At the time when kings usually go campaigning, you can almost throw that word in, David sent Joab and with him his guards and all of Israel, and they started doing fighting here and laying siege there. But David didn't go with them. He's still back home in his palace. And what follows is the story of Bathsheba. And I'll let you read that story, but there's a couple of things I want you watching for. Watch for, why was he caught in this anyway? It's because he wasn't where he's supposed to be. He should have been out fighting. He should have been out leading his troops. He was back home. Okay? He sees a young woman bathing. She's on her roof, private from everyone except the king's palace. He desires her. He takes her. She ends up with a child. Her husband's out in the battlefield with all those men David sent out. So David sends and has him brought home. Why is he bringing him home? So he'll sleep with his wife. Maybe his wife will think the baby's his. Maybe he'll think that the baby is his. He comes home, and David gets word. He's sleeping across the front door. He's not sleeping with his wife. And David says, why are you doing this? And he says, my men are in the countryside. They're not sleeping with their wives. I don't care if I'm home. I'm still going to identify with the men in the field. So at that point, David, getting kind of desperate, sends him back out with orders to Joab, make sure he dies. You can read about how this happens. Word comes back to David that the army has experienced a defeat. And Joab has worded the report carefully. He gets ragingly mad. How did you let that happen? And the messenger says, oh, and by the way, your servant so-and-so was killed in the battle. And names Bathsheba's husband. And David says, oh, okay. And off they go. Prophets have to have a lot of courage to do what Nathan did. Because the next chapter, this is chapter 12, Nathan steps on, walks up to David, tells him a story that makes David mad as can be, and demands to know who the person is who did this terrible thing that Nathan has described. And Nathan points his finger in David's nose and says, you're the man. Some of the Psalms are written at this moment. You go to, I think it's Psalm 51. If you go to Psalm 32... these are Psalms written about this time. Read that verse zero. Read that verse zero. You'll pick these things up. Okay? But I want to make sure that you see something else. I don't remember where they have put it in the chronological order that you're going to be following. But if you turn over to 2 Samuel 21, there's no particular need for you to go there right now. Just take a note to look there. 2 Samuel 21, there is almost an end to this book at the end of chapter 20. And what follows, chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24, are three or four little pieces that don't have a place to fit any place else, and so they put them all here. Some commentators call these appendices or supplements to the text. So the narrative flow of what's been happening in David's life more or less ends at chapter 20, and then these pieces are tagged out there, right? Chapter 23 starts with the last words of David, and then a whole lot more of David happens later. That's how you know it's not in a chronological order right here. But starting in verse 8, chapter 23, it says, "These are the names of David's champions." His champions are his warriors, the leaders of the army, and the leaders not necessarily in terms of command, but leaders in terms of example and command. Some are in terms of command, some in terms of example. They list the 3, and they list the 30. And they say of some of the ones in the 30, they were magnificent, they were this, they were that, but they weren't one of the 3. Now, if you're in that chapter, and I hope you are, take a look at the last verse. The last champion that's named. That's Bathsheba's husband. He was part of David's elite bodyguard, one of the closest people to him. Well, not one of the 3, but one of the 30. The closest group. That's who he killed. Don't miss that. There are other lists in other places where Uriah is not listed last. It makes me think whoever put this list together did it after all the things that happened with Bathsheba and listed him last, not so much for any reason except to say, and oh, by the way, and make sure you remember that story. That's page 1. How you doing? I got 4 pages tonight. Chapter 12. Nathan has confronted him, and Nathan has said, "This is your punishment. This is one of those things I swear to you I do not understand. This is your punishment," he said. "The baby will die. The baby will die." David goes into a period of praying and grieving. Praying and grieving. But the baby dies anyway. Watch David's response. Watch the response of the servants at that time. What you'll see is the servants say, "The baby is dead. We can't tell him. He's been grieving to a point of almost depressive suicide, it looks like to us. If we tell him, that'll kill him. We can't tell him." But of course, they finally had to. What was David's response? He got up, he washed his face, he put on clean clothes, and he went about his business. And everybody said, "What are you doing? That seems so inconsistent to us." Time out. What was our question that I want you to hold all the way through the month of May? What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? David says, as long as the child was alive, there was a chance God would relent. But God is dead. But the child is dead. And God has now put a final statement on it. I can go to him, but he cannot come to me. Speaking of the child. God has spoken, and that's it. Very different response in about 5 or 6 or 7 places. This is one of them. Pay attention to that when you go through. All right. 2 Samuel 13 starts with problems in his family. Problems in David's family. And before I get into those problems, I just want to give you some information. You have to go to the genealogies to pick this out. Genealogies are not as boring as they at first look. Noticing Uriah the Hittite in verse 39 of 2 Samuel 23, that's not boring. That's chilling. If you go into the genealogies, you learn something. Let me tell you what you'll learn. Let me just walk through it. His oldest son is Amnon, whose mother is Ahinoam, David's first wife. There were no children by Michal. That was Saul's daughter. He had a son named Kileab by Abigail. He had a son named Absalom by Maacah, who was the daughter of the king of Geshur, G-E-S-H-U-R. He had a son named Adonijah by Haggith. He had a son named Shephathiah by Abital. He had a son named Ithrian by Eglah. And he has a son named Solomon by Bathsheba. What have you just learned? One son per wife, wife after wife, son after son, wife after wife, son after son. What has he set up? Starts with M. A mess. A big mess. He's got all of this strange relationships among his children. There's not a group of children all with one father and mother. There's one father in all of these children. I have not named all of the ones that are there. By the time you get past Solomon, he's got another 7 or 15. I don't remember what the number is, but a big, long number of additional ones, right?
He's never having a girl.
Well, 2 Samuel 13 tells about Tamar, who was Absalom's sister. He had very few girls. Very few girls. Very few girls. David was the 7th son. Some people think that's important. Okay, but Tamar was Absalom's sister. Absalom was number 3 in the list, at least as best I can set it up. Okay, and what happened was that Amnon, who was number 1 son, the eldest son, decided he really liked Tamar, and he wanted her. And he took her without getting married. Now, in those days, it would have been possible for him to get her in marriage. But he didn't. He manipulated things, and he ends up raping her. He plotted to rape her. And when it was over, David did very little. He put him in time out for a while, essentially. But he didn't do much. Amnon plotted to get Tamar. It says, once he had raped her, he hated her more than he loved her before. And if you don't think that's modern, you don't live around young people. The way I live around young people anyway. Very, very strange the way the psyche works. Okay? Amnon plots to get Tamar and gets her. Takes a while. Absalom, Tamar's sister, Tamar's brother, plots. It takes him about a year or 2 years. He kills Amnon. David basically puts him in time out. What he does is he runs home to Granddad. Where was Granddad? King of Geshur. He runs home to Granddad. Joab comes along and plots how to get Absalom back. And he finally manipulates David to where Absalom comes back. Absalom then plots how to take David's kingdom away from him. The plots, the plots, the plots, the plots. Folks, it's a mess. And it's such a mess that Absalom finally succeeded. He ran David out of town and could have, if he would have, caught him and killed him. There were a few people still loyal to David who gave some advice that they knew would slow Absalom down so David could get out of town. Here's David, 20 years later, back on the run from somebody trying to kill him, just like he was with Saul. Only much more old and much more experienced. Absalom plots with some of his people and says, what can we do to make sure everybody understands this is permanent? And they said, fine, go to bed with David's wives and his concubines up on the roof of the palace where everybody can watch. That's what he does. It ends up with a civil war. And in the middle of the civil war, as David is beginning with his forces to get the upper hand, he gives the strange command to his army generals. He says, treat the young man Absalom gently for my sake. Absalom had hair that must have looked like Custer's because he got it caught in a tree as his mule was riding under it, and he's swinging in the breeze, hanging from his hair. And there's soldiers standing around watching him when Joab comes up. Remember Joab? Joab says, what's he doing alive? I said, we heard the king. Joab fixes that, and Absalom dies. When they send word home of the great victory, send word back to David where he is with his forces, send back of the victory that has taken place, that David is now back in charge of his kingdom and the threat is gone. Joab says to the person who wants to run to the king with news, he says, you don't want to do that. You do not want to do that. When the news came to him, he brushed it all aside and said, but what of Absalom? What of Absalom? And the first one was smart enough to say, I don't know. I saw a big commotion with Joab down there, but I don't know what was going on. And he just stands aside like that. And then the second runner comes, and the second runner says, "May every enemy of the king be as that young man." And the king goes into mourning. And you want to make absolutely sure you listen to his words. The civil war has just been thwarted. A threat to his kingdom has been put away. He is secure in his kingdom again. And what's he doing? He's mourning the one who caused it all. Listen to his words. "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for you." Did you hear it? Where was Saul in this list? Solomon. Where was Solomon in this list? He's about number 7 or 8 if you don't count the girls. Okay, maybe he was exactly number 7. That's where it looks like he comes out on my list. All right? So, as you come to the end of this time, and you begin to look at what happens for Solomon's ascension to the throne, Amnon is dead at the hands of Absalom. Absalom is dead. Absalom, I think, was number 3. Absalom was dead at the hands of Joab. There's no mention of number 2, Chileab, who's Abigail's son. Abigail must have just kept him out of the way. Okay? But the fourth one down is Adonijah. And when the king gets sick, we're now probably into the first week, the first 2 or 3 days of June, or the last couple of days of May. It's right in there. Okay? Adonijah goes around and announces, "I'm the king. Let's go celebrate my becoming king." He made one small mistake. David wasn't dead yet. He was close to it, but not quite. Remember, I'm just showing you the mess that was in the family, right? Bathsheba and Nathan go to David and they say to David, "Do you remember the promise you made that Solomon would be king after you? You will search in vain to find any record of that in the Bible, of such a promise having been made." Commentators think Nathan and Bathsheba lied, that the king was getting forgetful, and so there was, in the words of one commentator, palace intrigue that brought Solomon to the throne. Adonijah is celebrating with all of his friends. He's already started to wear the crown. When all of a sudden word comes, David has spoken. And David said it's going to be Solomon. And Adonijah runs for his life. That's the way this story ends. And at that point, you pick up in 1 Kings. And when you get to 1 Kings, you're going to pick up the story of Solomon. So I won't go any further with that. I'll just say, you look at the life of David and his children, he has set up a mess. And the mess is so bad that when Solomon ends his time as king, the fracture lines are so bad, the country splits into Judah and Benjamin, 2 tribes, still part of David's dynasty. And the other 10 tribes, part of a different group. That's for next month, so that's as far as I'll go with that particular one. All right? Now, I want to go back into those little supplements and appendices. I don't remember exactly where they place those in the story. It's interesting that the last words of David are in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, and then there's a whole lot more words in chapter 24. That's what I mean about the supplements that are there. Okay? You may notice in the last words of David, he makes reference to the covenant that we talked about in 2 Samuel 7. But I want you to take a look for a moment at chapter 24. Chapter 24 is the last chapter in 2 Samuel. It's the last chapter of this portion. Again, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, there'll be portions of that that overlay this. And you'll see things in the Psalms that overlay this. And there's genealogies in several different places that will overlay. But primarily, it's the book of 2 Samuel that you'll be looking at during this month. This vignette, it's a little hard to tell exactly when it happened. But it's important enough for about 5 different reasons that I want to walk you through it a bit more slowly than I might do other things. Verse 1 of chapter 24 is strange. If you were here last week when we talked about in the question and answer period, what does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Does that mean it took away Pharaoh's free will? Okay? If you weren't here, then I need to repeat part of what I said last week. The Bible writers wrote from the point of view that nothing happened that was not God's will. So if something happened, God willed it to be so. I don't think they would be denying free will. They were just recognizing the awesome power that God has on His creation. So in the first verse, it says, "The Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and He incited David against them." Strange, strange sentence. Let's read a little bit further to see if we can find a context in which to understand that. "Go, he," that is David, "said, take a census of Israel and Judah." The Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and He incited David against them. What did David do? He took a census. We're in the middle of a census right now. I read about it. I see it in the TV ads, right? Have you sent your form back in? Are there people coming to knock on your door? Right? They're taking a census. What's up with taking a census? If you go way back into those sections in Leviticus and in Numbers, you'll find in there God says, don't take a census of the people. Because if you take a census of the people, you're going to be punished. Plague is going to break out. God's anger was aroused against Israel, and He incited David against them. "Go," David said, "take a census of Israel and Judah." The king said to Joab and the senior army officers who were with him, this is verse 2, "Now go all through the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba," that's from the far north to the far south, "and take a census of the people. I wish to know the size of the population." Verse 3, Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the people 100 times, however many there are, while my lord the king still has eyes to see it. But why should my lord care about this?" The king nonetheless enforced his order on Joab and the senior officers, and Joab and the senior officers left the king's presence to take a census of the people of Israel. And it talks about in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 how they did it and where they went and how long it took. 9 months and 20 days, verse 8 says, they returned to Jerusalem, and the king, Joab, gave the king the census results for the people. Israel had 800,000 fighting men who could wield a sword, and Judah had 500,000. Do you notice the division is there? Judah and Israel, the division is there. Verse 10, "But afterwards David's heart misgave him for taking a census of the people, and he then said to the Lord, 'I have committed a grave sin by doing this. But now, Lord, I beg you to forgive your servant for this fault, for I have acted very foolishly.'" Whoa. Can we make any... Who cares how... If somebody tries to figure out how many people there are. What's wrong with that? Well, let me try to help you understand that as well as I do. If you have a battle coming up. Jesus made comment about this. What do? You look at the size of your forces, you look at the size of the forces that are arrayed against you, you decide if you got a chance of winning. If you don't have a chance of winning, what do? You go sue for peace. What's David doing? He's finding out how many fighting men he has. How many does he have? 800,000 in the north, 500,000 in the south. He's got 130,000, it sounds like. A million 300,000, excuse me, my math failed me. If you know how many fighting men you have, then you know what you can do with fighting men. If you know what you can do with fighting men, you may forget to think about what can you do with the Lord. Don't take a census, because if you take a census, you're going to lose your dependence on me. Taking a census is so bad, it puts the king in such a bad position, I'm going to just condemn it and forbade people from doing it. David did it anyway. Why? There's that strange sentence up front. God was mad at Israel. Do you notice They've been saying Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. Who was God mad at? Israel. Didn't say Judah. Did you notice that? Something's going on in the north. Something's going on in the north. David finally figured out, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And he begs for God's forgiveness. Verse 11, when David got up the next morning, the following message had come from the Lord to the prophet Gad, David's personal prophet. Go and say to David, the Lord says this, I offer you three things. Choose which of them I am to inflict on you. God gives him a choice. Read the choice. 3 years of famine to befall your country. 3 months of running for your lives in front of a pursuing army, or 3 days of plague. Now think and decide how I'm to answer him who sends me. David, again, says something fascinating, even at this moment. He says, better to be in the hands of the Lord than in the hands of people. I choose the 3 days of plague. And plague breaks out. And there it goes. And I do not understand what comes at the end of this. But at the end of this little part, this is verse 16. Verse 15, the time of the wheat harvest, the Lord unleashed an epidemic on Israel that morning from the time determined. Plague ravaged the people. Of all the people, 70,000 people died in that plague. And then it says, but when the angel stretched his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord felt sorry about the calamity and said to the angel that was destroying the people, enough, now hold your hand. There was an angel directing the plague, and I don't understand that part. I don't know what that means. But I do know that David saw that angel, and he saw that angel standing by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. What does it mean that he was a Jebusite?
They were from Jerusalem.
They were from Jerusalem before David conquered the city. They were allowed to live after David had conquered the city. They were still in that place. It had come right up. Remember, he's about to destroy Jerusalem and he stops, but he stops at Jerusalem. David cries to the angel, I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who acted wrongly. These my flock. What have they done? Let your hand lie heavy on me and my family. Gad went to David that day and said, get up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So here comes the king to this poor farmer. There's no clue that the farmer has seen this angel. There's no clue that the farmer understands what's going on. He just sees the king coming. The king comes and he says, I'd like to take the threshing floor that you have. It was wheat harvest, it said at first. I'd like to take your threshing floor and make an altar to the Lord at this place. What does the man say? If you're a landowner and you're savvy and the king asks some of your land, what do? You give it gladly and happily because it puts you in the good graces of the king for the rest of your life and your family for generations after that. And that's what Arauna does. Wonderful. Please, have it. Once again, David says something remarkable. It's in verse 24. No, says the king, to Arauna. I will pay you for it. I will not offer the Lord my God a sacrifice which has cost me nothing. He bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He built an altar to the Lord and he offered burnt offerings and communion sacrifices. The Lord took pity on the country, and the plague was lifted, and 2 Samuel ends. Where was that place? You have seen it before. You will see it again. This is the place, tradition says, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and Isaac was redeemed at the last moment, and a ram took his place. This is the place that became the site of the Holy of Holies when Solomon built the temple. There's a direct line through these three moments. From Abraham with Isaac to this moment, to the building of the temple and the placement of the holiest place of the temple. There's a straight line right through this. Now, let's look back for a moment. God says, this is a man after my own heart. What are the pieces of evidence that we see? The baby was about to die. David did his grieving and his crying and his praying while there was still a chance the child could live. When the child had died, his grieving stopped. That's backwards from what most anybody around him would have done. Civil war breaks out. A son of his has rebelled. The rebellion is crushed and the son is killed. Instead of celebrating the end of the Civil War and the restoration of his control over the country, he instead grieves for the son in words that almost sound like God's words in the New Testament. Would God I had died for you. That is what happened. And here's the moment. I will not offer a sacrifice to my God that costs me nothing. Those are not the only places. There's all kinds of places through there. His refusal to kill Saul when he had Saul in his control. God's anointed me to be king. He's given me this opportunity. That must be it. And Saul, and David held his hand. This ought to be fun for you this month. Not fun in the sense of happy and giddy and all that, but fun in the sense of having new insights into some of what God is saying through this person who is such a mix of bad choices, bad decisions, and moments of just uplifting spiritual insight that God seems to give him. Putting the Psalms along with these, I think, will have power for you. I hope it will. That's the hope I have. And I've got a single observation as I leave you with this. We've just looked over the arc of the whole life of David, right? When David stepped out to meet Goliath, his life could have ended there. When he was on the run from Saul, his life could have ended there. When he was captured by the forces that were around and had to, at one point, pretend to be a fool. He was just sort of, you've read that, I think, where he was pretending to be a lunatic, right? He could have died at that moment. All along, there were moments along the way where it could have gone in all kinds of different directions. And sometimes he made terrible choices. But then what he did with those choices seems to be different from what most people would have done. He didn't try to whitewash it. He didn't try to hide any of it. He said, God, I have sinned. I have messed up in the worst kind of way. And it's only you that can put me back right. And I pray that you'll do that. That's the way our lives are. Moment by moment, day by day, all we know and all we control is what's on that day. Watching how David handles the high times, the low times, and the times in between may help a little bit for us to get a handle on how we think about how our lives proceed. Now, that's as much as I know to say. And so since I'll probably go over in some of the months to come, we'll have a prayer and end it now and go about our evening. I'm sorry, just a moment. Just a moment.
I was reading, I noticed, I put the time right next to Samuel, but I was kind of taking it. And, I mean, that's been...
Sometimes it's not, but often it is. Often it's word for word between the two. Every once in a while, something different pops up in one place or the other, and you see some insight.
Mm-hmm.
Now, sometimes it's more than that. I'll show you a few of those in the next month or two. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity you give us, the opportunity to live in a country where we can read your word and do so with gladness and with joy. We pray your blessings on our country. We pray your blessings on our city. We pray your blessings on our church, and we pray your blessings on each one of us. You have given us roles to play, but you only show us one day at a time. As we live our lives before you, may we become so in tune with you that we can see the things in front of us through your eyes, hear the words that come through your ears, and understand your way of looking at things. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.